Thank you. The symposium is, of course, on the coming judgments of Tyre, Babylon, and the nations. And you'll see later this evening there's a question meeting, and the question meeting is going to be on this symposium. So as you listen to the symposium, jot down your questions. And you can submit your questions. We're going to assign Brother John to receive the questions. So you can give your questions to Brother John for consideration for the tonight's question meeting. So at this time, we'd like to invite Brother John to come up here. If you can't find Brother John, give it to any one of the elders here or anyone on the panel, and we'll get the questions for the symposium. So you're going to be on the first section, which is Ezekiel 27, 1 through 36. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Don. Excuse my eagerness to come up here. If you would all turn to Ezekiel 27, appreciated the study very much and our attention being directed here. This chapter is about a lamentation for Tyre. We'd like to just give a brief overview and then get into some specifics. The chapter can be divided up. Basically, verses 1 through 4 are an introduction about Tyre, descriptive of Tyre, the city. Verses 5 through 7 we would speak of as describing its material supporters. The picture actually changes with verse 5 from that of a city to that of a ship. And the materials that go into building that ship are then described here. And that's why we call it the material supporters 5 through 7. Verses 8 through 11 describes those active participants in these endeavors of Tyre, those who are active cooperators in the work described in this chapter. Verses 12 through 25 show the extent of the trading partners, and the commodities that are traded. Verse 26 is really the key, the turning point that describes Tyre's destruction. It's verse 26. 27 through 31 show the destructive effect. And then the rest of the chapter continues and fills out the lament. This is an interesting chapter, brethren. In the first place, a lamentation can be likened to something similar to a eulogy. We have here a retrospect looking back at all that Tyre was, the greatness and so forth of it. At the same time, there's an acknowledgement at the end of how terrible this destruction is and the impact of that destruction. There's really no rationale given, not as we have in a service showing why someone dies and so forth. It just ends with her destruction. Tyre was a chief city of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the great, we might say, mercantile empire of the, maybe we shouldn't use the word empire, but people of ancient times. Tyre did not have a large empire like Babylon or the other three that we discuss. But it did trade with a great expanse of people. It sailed all over the known world with the other Phoenician traders and really exercised tremendous economic clout in the ancient world, unlike really anyone else. No one else really compared to the Phoenicians. And Tyre was one of the two chief cities, Tyre and Sidon. We believe here that Tyre is the same as Babylon with a little twist here. Brother Russell mentions on page 25 in the fourth volume that a city represents a religious government backed by power. It's interesting, Babylon to us would be a religious government backed by more of a political power. It shows an empire picture. Tyre, we believe, shows a religious government backed by economic power. The purpose there in the way that this is described. This is a fairly unique chapter, brethren. There are a lot of words used here about the merchants, the pilots, the different aspects, that these words are concentrated in this chapter. You may find a few references other places, but this is really kind of a unique description of any of the nations when you read in terms of the judgment. We would emphasize here, friends, the connection, you might ask, the connection between religion and economics. It's one that may be kind of a challenge to ferret out. And for us, brethren, in our studies, this potentially gives a connection between the economic collapse of society and Babylon's judgment. There's always been three things in our mind we like to tie more tightly together in terms of what happens prophetically. You know, what happens with Israel, how to tie that with what happens with Babylon, and then also how the economic collapse plays in. So this chapter gives the potential for tying two of these together. As we study this, brethren, we're in doing this in the spirit of dialogue with you. I think as good students, what we try to do as watchers is to discern the pattern of things in Scripture and then to watch. What we present to you, we hope, will give some foundation of what kinds of things to look for. We'll make some suggestions to you, which may play out. We'll have to see, friends, as the pattern takes shape. It's fascinating for us as watchers, brethren, because we're all waiting for these certain arrangements to appear on the scene to see how some of these passages will be fulfilled. So we do so again in the spirit of dialogue describing this. Okay, in verses 1 through 4, Jehovah says to take up a lamentation for Tyre. And the description in verse 3 mentions, first off, thou that art situated at the entrance of the sea. We think of this, brethren, as sort of a gateway. And this reminds us in Revelation 17 of how the harlot is described as sitting upon many waters. The picture is a little different here. It's more of an entrance picture as opposed to sitting upon the waters. But the connection in our mind between economics and religious power is that economics, prosperity and so forth, work best when you have a stable society. And religion, the extent to which people can be placated about their present condition, has a lot to do with the stability of society where the governments, the wealthy classes can prosper. So we believe Tyre is represented here as being, in a sense, a gateway to the people, and that the trading that we talk about that takes place over the sea depends upon how rough the seas are, so to speak. Are they calm? Are the winds favorable for economics and so forth? And Tyre is described again here as being very important to that, being situated at the entrance of the sea. It's interesting also that it's mentioned as the merchant of people for many isles. Ostensibly, we mentioned this earlier about the governments are there for the betterment of the people. Religion really purports the same thing, to help people in their condition. Verse 3 ends with saying, I am of perfect beauty. This reminds us of how Nebuchadnezzar viewed the image, this beautiful image with the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, and so forth. To man's eyes, this arrangement is a wonderful thing, enriching, the nations, and particularly would say the ruling classes, and this grand imposing structure of a churchianity that makes such an impression before the world. It's really a great comment of self-satisfaction as well to make this comment. Very similar to, I sit a queen and am no widow. I have this place. I'm great. I'm wonderful. Nobody can touch me sort of concept. The other fascinating thing here, brethren, is verse 4. The borders are mentioned as being in the midst of the sea. The Hebrew has the thought in the heart of the sea. And borders tend to denote what area you have control over. And we think that's kind of interesting because brethren in our class often discuss, the world can try to control economics and try to control politics. There's various things they can try to control, but in the end analysis, there's one thing they can never control completely, and that's the people. That's where the problem is in the end for the systems of earth. So this is represented. Tyre is represented as having boundaries in the sea. And again, it's important. This city did not have a large land empire like Babylon did. Its power was really exercised, sending these vessels through the seas, the commerce that went to the various countries, and so forth. Okay, going on to verse 5 through 7. There's much more, I know, friends, that could be said. the materials that are shown going into Babylon's building, this is very fascinating because in Revelation, we have cities that are then shown to be women, or women that are shown to be cities. Here we have a city, and the picture changes, and it's shown as a ship. The materials that are mentioned here, the planks, the masts, the oars, the benches, the fine linen for sails, and so forth, these are all things that go into the construction of a ship. And we see later on, Tyre is described as being overwhelmed in the heart of the seas, which again shows that the change of the picture. Basically, friends, here we'll just note that these are all describing the very finest materials that you could obtain in the ancient world. If you're going to build a ship and make it the strongest, then you'd want the trees from these places. If you're going to make oars out of oak wood, the strongest oars you can make so that your rowers are going to have success in positioning the ship wherever it is, then you go to Bashan to get those. Linen, Egypt was quite famous for the sails. So we'll just make that point about these individuals. Verses 8 through 11 are interesting. We'll just read some of this real quick. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were thy mariners, thy wise men, O Tyre, that were in thee, were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebel and its wise men were in thee, thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to exchange thy merchandise. But then all of those you read about there, those are all different cities on the Phoenician coast. Those who were active in Babylon's endeavors, or Tyre's endeavors, are really her sister cities, or part of her kin, very close. And we see here that in verse 8, Sidon and Arvad were thy mariners. The thought of mariners there is really, it's the same word as rowers that we find later. And we think of these rowers being very interesting because this is the ship that has sails, but there's this emphasis on rowers. You know, with the sails, if you've got a favorable wind, you know, you can go where you need to go, or if it's not quite in the direction you want, you can trim your sails and rig them to compensate for that and still go where you need to go. But if it's a dead calm or if the wind is just not favorable, then the rowers come into play. So how does that play out here, brethren? In our mind, the winds would represent public sentiments, and that the nominal churches have been very good at looking at what the public sentiment is and trying to make favorable conditions for their own interests and for the ruling classes, those that end up being made rich in this arrangement. The rowers would be necessary when public sentiment isn't favorable. And how do you move this ship of state, or we should say ship of the church, to a favorable position when the winds aren't favorable? And I think, brethren, it really can be seen when you look at papacy's history in particular, how successful they were at positioning themselves with regard to the public to really accomplish in the long term what it was that they desired. But in the very end, of course, they can't control the people, and that's their, you know, what their failing is. But again, these that are represented here are all very close associates, so the rowers seem to be the ones who have to do with positioning the churches. The wise men, O Tyre, that were in thee were thy pilots. The pilots, to our mind, brethren, they're the ones who really understand the waters. They know where the rocks are. They know how to navigate through the narrow channels. They know where the hidden sandbars are. They're the ones who really understand that aspect and are in charge of the ship overall. They're the ones that give the orders to the rowers. Verse 9, very fascinating too. It seems like the wise men are connected with two things. One is the piloting of the ship. In verse 9, these ancients and wise men were thy caulkers. And it's kind of a fascinating thing. Why do you caulk a ship? Well, you don't want it to spring a leak. You know, and it's almost the reverse concept, brethren, of, you know, we speak about the church. You know, the church is in the world, but we don't want the world in the church. Here it seems to be that the inner workings of that ship are not to be known by the sea class that's outside. So the wise men are the ones who are busy stopping these leaks, keeping this information from getting out to the people. Very much like we see that they've attempted to do recently with all the revelation with the Catholic Church. They've been successful for a long time at keeping the world from finding out about the inner workings of this ship. It's very interesting, these wise men that are mentioned. Verse 10 goes on to mention Persia, Lud, and Put were in thine army, thy men of war. It's interesting, we have the right ancestry here. We believe that represents, or those are representatives of all three of Noah's sons, that Persia comes from Japheth, and I may get these switched, Put comes from Ham, and Lud comes from Shem. So in other words, they're representatives of all the people of the world who are in support of this system. There in verse 10. It's fascinating also, brethren, because some of these parties are going to appear again in Ezekiel 38. We kind of wish they could have added a sixth elder and add Ezekiel 38 in here, because there's some really strong connections between this chapter and Ezekiel 38, we believe. Okay, verse 11 continues with two other groups. Arvad was mentioned, but these two groups are also close associates with the Phoenicians. And verse 8, 9, 11, and 11, those groups all really are the ones that go down. When the ship goes down and all hands are lost, when we get to that, it's very clear all of these groups are gone, and they don't appear in Ezekiel 38 when we get to the Gog and Magog picture. Persia does, but all the ones who are part of that ship with the rowers, the caulkers, the pilots, and so forth, they all go down and are not in the Ezekiel 38 picture. Verse 12 through 25, there's a lot that could be said here. We're going to have to go on for time, brethren. There are a few that are very interesting. Tarshish, Tubal, Meshech, Sheba, Dedan, those should all sound very familiar to you. These are all groups that are shown as being very disappointed at the loss of this system because it shows their own economic interests are threatened. Really, their own interests entirely are threatened by the seas at this point. And, brethren, it's fascinating because when we look at the Gog and Magog picture in Ezekiel 38, what is it that is in discussion about Israel at that point? The nations have gone to take a spoil. So we have a picture here of unfavorable economic conditions brought about by Babylon's loss. When you come to Ezekiel 38, the nations are coming to take a spoil. So we're suggesting there could be a connection in that way between these two pictures, because it's some of these very nations that come down and others that ask the question, have you come to take a spoil? So it could be the way that economics plays a role in both this picture and Ezekiel 38. Okay, going on to verse 26, because this we believe is the real turning point. It's interesting here, the rowers have brought thee into great waters, in other words, high seas, and the east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Well, first off, why aren't they using the sails? The conditions evidently are very unfavorable for the use of the sails at this point. It could be hurricane conditions where the sails would simply break the mast off. It can't be a dead calm, brethren, because a dead calm there wouldn't be high seas. The water would just be completely calm. But there's particularly mentioned here an east wind. And, brethren, for our mind, the east wind seems to represent judgments from the Lord, that this is wind from the sun rising, you might say. And it's really fascinating because Tyre is on the east coast of the Mediterranean. So if the rowers are trying to get them back home, if that's what the picture is, if they're trying to find safe haven at home, and the east wind is blowing them directly away from where they want to go, the only hope they might have is in the rowers. The other portion here, in the midst of the sea or in the heart, we should have brought a map, friends, but basically, Tyre is to the very east of the Mediterranean. On the other end of the Mediterranean, we believe, is where Tarshish was. And Tarshish seems to be a very important player when you look at verse 12. It's the first merchant mentioned, and it's also the last one mentioned in verse 25 before the destruction. In our mind, we haven't sorted all these nations out, brethren, but it seems that Tarshish is related to, by extension, we would say first Spain, but then, Britain, the great economic powers late in the age, and also the United States. We believe it would be, by extension, could be applied there. And friends, we don't think this picture's taken place because, you know, we're living in really the greatest period of economic prosperity for many of the nations in the world at present. It doesn't seem like the economic system, the capitalist one at least, has been judged. And though we see a lot of the government's own overthrown, as we mentioned this morning, though we see a lot of loss of influence on the part of the churches, you know, there's not a denomination that's gone out of existence since 1914. They're still around. And just this week we have, you know, or last week, the president talks with Pope about how important the Catholics are, you know, about how important they are to our society. At the same time, we have this homeland defense, you know, going on, and they're trying to keep, you know, this order in shape so that, you know, the economics, not only our safety, but the economics will be all right for our nation. A lot of things we could add here, friends. We won't have time. Let's just mention briefly on the east wind. this also seems to be related to the eighth plague in Egypt. When you read that, the eighth plague in Egypt is from the east wind. It brings the locusts to the land, and the locusts can be connected with the Lord's great army in Joel. The Lord's great army is described as the locusts. And to our mind, brethren, being overwhelmed in the midst of the sea, as this ship is, showing that destruction. To our mind, that's the masses of mankind in anarchy. That is the Lord's great army. So I think there's a really good connection between those things as well. Besides Jeremiah 51:64 and Revelation 18:21 about the millstone being thrown in the midst of the sea. Another interesting point, brethren, Psalm 48:7 speaks of the ships of Tarshish being destroyed by the east wind as well. And again, Tarshish is one of the ones that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Brethren, just real quick on the impact. This is, you know, really a terrible lamentation. When you see they're pulling the hair out of their heads, they're girded in sackcloth, they have bitterness of heart, bitter wailing, and so forth. You know, it really is a tremendous blow to their hopes that this city is destroyed, because it shows that the conditions are no longer favorable for what the arrangements of the past have been. It mentions in verse 29, all that handle the oar, the mariners, the pilots, shall come from their ships, they shall stand upon the land. All the other ships that are out in the sea, in other words, have to put into port, and everybody gets out of the ships, because the conditions of the sea are so bad, and this ship Tyre has been destroyed. Last point, brethren, just because it's quick, verse 36, this is very clear that this is a final picture, that Tyre is never ever heard from again in this text. And this is very similar to what I think Brother Larry will treat in Revelation 18. Ezekiel 27 seems to be kind of a fore description of Tyre, where Revelation 18, under the picture of Babylon, seems to talk more about the effect upon the classes that are hurt in Babylon's fall. So we'll leave it there. May the Lord add his blessing.
I told you it was going to be fast paced. We invite Brother Dave to come down and discuss Ezekiel 28, 1 through 19.
It's hard for me to talk at Donald Duck warp speed, but I will try. When you look from Ezekiel 26 through Ezekiel 28, you find that two of the characters, Tyre and Sidon, are feminine. You find that two of them are masculine. That's the prince and the king of Tyre. I believe that Tyre is probably the Roman church, Sidon probably the Protestant church, the two she's in the picture. The two he's in the picture that begin chapter 28, the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, I believe to be the earthly and the unseen spiritual heads of the Roman church, hence the Pope and the devil himself. Tyre, of course, means rock, and is a counterfeit rock. The papacy is full of counterfeits. The papacy is a counterfeit, so it's not strange that it is called rock, which is a name owned by Jehovah and by Jesus. I had to laugh when I found out that Jezebel meant virgin. Yes, there's a lot of counterfeits going on. All right, let's take a look. First of all, the prince of Tyre, starting with chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Now, I am sure that you recognize this kind of description from Paul's description of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I see a direct parallel there. The seas, as has been mentioned, is the fact that this prince of Tyre sits, according to Revelation 17:1 and 15, on many waters, which the Revelator describes as peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's the Revelation equivalent of sea class. and the papacy has indeed dominated the C-class of the world, and as has been pointed out again by Brother Baker, will until the sea becomes unsailable. Continuing, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. I'm sure he thinks so. This is a wonderful tribute, though, when you think that Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. Ezekiel's giving a wonderful compliment to Daniel as an extremely wise man and saying, oh, what a pity, you think you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. A little bit of sarcasm, but it shows that the papacy has a swelled head, or as Daniel says, a big mouth. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. The accumulation of wealth, as is echoed in Revelation 18, 12 to 14, is an extremely important part for the sustenance of the Roman church. I suspect gold and silver here might be the church and great company, which has been, at least for part of history, held in a bondage by this prince of Tyre. You have acquired the church and the great company for your treasures, but not in a successful way. Earthly wisdom, verse 5, by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. I want to pause here for a minute and make a general statement that I wanted to make earlier. When we have Tyre, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and Sidon all lined up in this three-chapter prophecy, it is all toward one end. It is toward the end of releasing natural Israel from its burdens. Tyre, of course, is a neighbor to natural Israel on its north. And the Lord is saying the things that have oppressed natural Israel over the ages has been the Roman Church, the Pope, Satan, and the Protestant Church. So look toward the end of chapter 28 with me at verses 24 to 26. Because once all of this destruction and condemnation is over, it is the release of Israel. And that is the objective of these three chapters, the last of which in this sequence we are looking at now. 24, there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. That's the point. Tyre, its prince, its king, and Sidon were the prickling thorns in the sides of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, live securely, when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So the very justification of all three of these chapters is, these four entities have scorned Israel. The Lord's wrath in this case is on them. Now, the Lord's wrath is on Babylon for many reasons. But in this case, the Lord's wrath is on them because they are the scorners of Israel. Something, as Winston Churchill said, up with which he would not put. Let's go back to verse 6. The condemnation begins. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you. Verse 7. Who are these? Let me read the two verses and then we'll discuss that. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Who are these strangers? I love the concordant translation here. Instead of calling the most ruthless of the nations, it says the terrifiers of the nations. And the reason I like that is we're so used to that word terrorist now. somebody is going to terrorize the Roman church and its leaders and even Satan. Well, it's aimed here, obviously, at the Pope. The terrorists or the terrifiers of the nations will be brought upon or against the papacy. Now, I know what this says here in this nice little purple program. It says, the coming judgment of Tyre, Babylon, and the nations. I'd like to change that title, if I may, to the past, present, and coming judgment of these. And the reason is, I think there has been terrifiers of the papacy since 1799. I think there has been very definitely, scripturally, a decline and a terror against the papacy since that time. And history demonstrates this. Number one, we have Napoleon, the first powerful example of those who were not threatened by papal haughtiness. You remember in Daniel 11. Maybe you don't remember in Daniel 11. Let me read it, because it is pointed. 36 through 39, speaking of Napoleon, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, that's the Pope. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, that's the Pope, or for the desire of women, churches, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. You know Brother Russell's explanation of that. That's the beginning, the first powerful example of someone not threatened by papacy's haughtiness. But there have been others since. We've certainly had atheistic challengers. We've had communism in 1917, which wiped papacy out of the Soviet sphere. There has been anarchists and anarchism. We have certainly had philosophers like Nietzsche and the humanists and Voltaire, who have all been free to speak out against the papacy since 1799. I think that is the fulfillment here. I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, or, as the other translation said, the terrifiers of the nations. I think this might also include pagan religious zealots like Islam, and perhaps even the true church. Now, if there's anything the papacy would consider the most ruthless of the nations, or terrifiers, it would be us. I mean, we are ruthless when it comes to the Word of God being promulgated against the error. The true church has done a splendid job of it in the last century at least. Perhaps even the true church, who are strangers and pilgrims to the established ways and who have this notable sword mentioned here. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. That word defile means profane. Make it worldly. These terrifiers are going to make the papacy look worldly as opposed to religious. Do you think maybe you've seen some of that? I'm sure it will continue. His godlikeness will begin to look rather worldly. And as it says, defile your splendor. Splendor is shining. It suggests maybe some tarnish. Verse 8, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. A gradual extinction. You remember Daniel 7:26, to consume and to destroy it to the end. That seems to be reflected in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when you want to look at that. The pit, oblivion, powerlessness. And I think if there's anything the papacy would fear most, it would be powerlessness. And the death is in the seas, because the seas are going to rise up, and it is the people themselves that will destroy papacy. She sat on them, or he sat on them, take your choice. And they are effective in bringing the church down. The people bring him down. I'm sure in his sight, that's not even a worthy opponent. But that's exactly the Lord's point. It's much more humiliating to bring you down by what you consider an unworthy opponent. Verse 9. Will you still say, I am a God in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? How long will he keep sporting the lie? He's still doing it. We'll have to wait and see. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Let me read a quote from a rabbi on this. I really appreciate it. He says, the term uncircumcised is employed by the prophet, not in its usual sense, but in reference to the dead who suffer death from the sword and whose bodies either lie unburied and dishonored or are flung indiscriminately into the earth with no funeral honors. That's the rabbi's description of what this verse means. Very colorful. That's the end of papacy. Now we come to the unseen spiritual head, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. This, I believe, is Satan himself. The context, therefore, indeed does make the Pope the vicar of something, doesn't it? But not the vicar of Christ, the vicar of Satan. Yes, there it is, right in the scriptures. This is who he is the vicar of. That's his king, and he is the prince. And the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Just for time, let's eliminate that. I think we are talking here about the fact that Satan was placed over Eden in the beginning. And it is from that position that he was going to usurp the power that would make him an enemy of God. He was in charge over earth's affairs. And it says in verse 13, every precious stone was your covering. I believe these stones are probably character traits. And character traits are our covering, like a robe or a royal umbrella under which he walked. And I think God so provided for his character that only he is to blame for the fact that he becomes corrupted. Interestingly enough, there are 9 of them. And they are the first 3 out of the 4 rows of jewels that are on the breastplate of the high priest. So he doesn't have all 12. It's real clear he's never going to be the high priest here. He's missing 3. But the ones he has are quite wonderful. And Brother Megason suggests they represent love, sympathy, pity, benevolence, justice, love and loyalty to the Father, humility, purity, modesty. These do not sound like Satan, do they? Perfection, prescience, faithfulness, self-sacrifice, everlastingness. Well, what happened? On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fires. Now, I think the stones of fire represent precious gems, fire showing their reflective quality, reflecting God's characteristics, and I think they represent the other angels. So Satan and the other angels are given charge over the earth. And supported one another. But when we get to verse 15, estrangement from God enters. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Does that mean 5 minutes or I'm done? Okay. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. I think there's an extremely important point here, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on it, even if I can't get to something else. And here it's coming from the Concordant Version again. It's merely a change of punctuation. You know, like, verily I say unto thee today versus verily I say unto thee today, they will be that. What the Concordant does here is blend the end of verse 15 with the end of beginning of verse 16 so that it reads, till iniquity is found in you in the increase of your trading. In other words, it tells us what was the iniquity, how it happened, and precisely what it was. Iniquity was found in you in the increase of your trading. I think what's happening is Lucifer is administrating. And he's administrating with these stones of fire, with the other angels. And he begins to deal with them. I'm talking about dealing like, you know, people make a deal. Like Congress. So I think what he's doing is violating God's ways in favor of gaining power by manipulation among the angels. In other words, here he is in charge of Eden, and he starts trading with the angels. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And if you do this for him, he'll do this for you. So that iniquity was found in you in the increase of your trading. Instead of following God's arrangements, he had his little own empire of bright gems here, and he started this trading between them, which became his downfall. Put him in a position of being a broker, so to speak, among the angels. And that has never stopped. That has been Satan's way from that day forward. And so while history has not continued through the next 6,000 years in this chapter, it shows how it started and how it continued. Satan has been a dealer. And he will deal to the point where Jesus said at the end of the age, he will cast out Satan if he need do so. That'll be a big deal. But if he thinks it will save him, he'll be perfectly happy to arrange that kind of deal. And then it says, you were internally filled with violence. Searing of conscience. An internal violence is when you struggle within, isn't it? And so here Satan, in this initial struggle through the dealing with others and power manipulation, seared his own conscience and made impossible his eventual restoration. I won't keep reading in there. He dies. He's done away with. And then you have Sidon, which was not assigned to me, but it's part of the chapter, and I think it picks up taking the Protestant church here. Sidon, I will be glorified in your midst, and they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence to her and blood to her streets. Concordant translates that plagues instead of pestilence. Blood in her streets, you know, your street is your way, the ways you get places, the ways you do things. And blood in them says death of your ways. And the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her in every side. Too many arguments against her. And they will know that I am the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
We're going to sing hymn number 2 of hymn number 12 to 38.
You'll be getting a handout that's not going to be used during the major portion of the talk, so please don't start reading it. But if you get tired of hearing what I had to say, start reading it. Okay, I probably will be going in a different direction with Babylon than most of you expect. Jeremiah 25, and we're adding the Jeremiah principle. To understand Jeremiah 25, we must first have an overview of the book of Jeremiah. It's a description of the judgment and the destruction of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. And Judah is a corrupt church-state system which represents papacy or Babylon or Christendom. Forget Babylon. Scratch that. The literal destruction of Judah, in turn, becomes a prophetic type, as we said, on a world stage drama representing Christendom. The Jewish people, the people of Judah, profess to be the people of God. Now, Judah, as we say, is a type of Christendom. They had a corrupt priesthood. They didn't heed the words of Jeremiah, the true prophet, but rather listened to the false prophets. Instead of worshiping the true God, Jehovah, they worshiped idols. All of this pictures the corrupt practices of Christendom. The next actor nation in Jeremiah is Babylon. Babylon, and this is the major thrust of the book of Jeremiah up to about the 47th chapter. Babylon destroys the corrupt church-state system of Judah. This pictures the destruction of Christendom. Now, don't misunderstand me here and read something else into it. Therefore, in this prophetic type, Babylon does not picture Christendom. If it did, you would have Christendom destroying Christendom, which is represented by the church-state corrupt system of Judah. Therefore, in this picture, Babylon represents the revolutionary forces that destroy Christendom. Now, Jeremiah started prophesying during the reign of King Josiah, who carried out a great reformation. And Jeremiah played a very prominent part as the prophet during that great reformation. And in reprint 2391 and reprint 4851, Brother Russell observes how Judah, the two-tribe kingdom of Judah, represented Christendom, and Josiah's great reformation was probably a picture of the great Protestant Reformation, and then Judah went downhill until its destruction, just as Christendom went downhill after the Reformation to will go to its destruction. Now, the prophet Habakkuk was contemporaneous with Jeremiah. Read Brother Russell's article on the Book of Habakkuk in reprint 622. Brother Russell goes to great detail to show that Babylon, the Chaldeans, represent the revolutionary forces that destroyed Judah, a corrupt church-state system who pictured Christendom. Now note the critical time frame that deals with the nation of Babylon as a type, actually a twofold type. Before the 70 years desolation, Babylon represents the revolutionary forces that destroy Judah, a corrupt church-state system that pictures Christendom. After the 70 years desolation, the type changes. Now Babylon represents Christendom. And the Jewish people, instead of being a type of apostate Christians, now picture true Christians who come out of Babylon. Now we have the prophetic call of Revelation 18:4. The Jews leaving literal Babylon to build the temple of God in their own land, picture true Christians. They are called out of literal Babylon, which is now a type of nominal Christendom. Chapters 50 through 52 of Jeremiah deal with the destruction of Babylon after the 70 years. And remember, after the 70 years, Babylon represents the type or pictures or is a type of Christendom. Now, some have developed the thought, getting back to going to Jeremiah 25, that Jeremiah 25 prophesies a war by Babylon representing the United States and the Western Christian nations against the Arab nations, which we will see in the near future. I do not agree with this viewpoint for three reasons. I'll mention one. You can ask the question on the other two in the question period. But in verses 9 through 11, who is the first nation that Babylon destroys in Jeremiah 25? It's Israel, or the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. And we know that Christendom will not destroy the modern state of Israel. In reprint 2663, Brother Russell gives an accommodated, I feel, application of Jeremiah 25, which we won't deal with. But if anybody wants to ask a question, what is that accommodated application in the question period? All well and good. Okay, the Jeremiah principle. To fully appreciate Jeremiah 25, we must understand the Jeremiah principle, which is conveyed when God called Jeremiah to be his prophet, recorded in Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. The two phrases, to build and to plant, we feel, refer primarily to Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the restitution of all things during the kingdom process. Notice, God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth and sets Jeremiah over the nations to root out and destroy the nations. Did Jeremiah actually destroy the nations? No. He only prophesied of their destruction. Now, this is the Jeremiah principle. Because Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of God, speaking for God and declaring the destruction of these nations, God credited the destruction of these nations to Jeremiah. Later we'll see how that the true church, as the antitypical Jeremiah, fulfills the Jeremiah principle now during the Lord's presence. A quick view of Jeremiah 25, and we'll begin with verse 9 instead of verse 12. Verses 9 through 11. The Lord says he will send the king of Babylon to destroy Judah, and that the whole land of Judah would be desolate for 70 years. And he had also taken to captivity the nations that surround Judah, and they will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then in verse 12, after the 70 years are over, the Lord says he will punish the king of Babylon for their destruction of Judah. First he sends them down to destroy Judah, then he punishes them for destroying Judah. Passing down to verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to drink to whom I send thee to drink. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand, took the cup from the Lord's hand, and made all the nations drink unto whom the Lord hath sent me. Well, did the Lord give Jeremiah a literal cup of wine and have him pass it out to all the kings? Had to be a very big cup. No, this cup of wine is symbolic of God's message of his wrath on the nations that he was going to destroy. So Jeremiah was to proclaim to all of these nations, not only Judah, but to all the other nations that are listed here, that God is going to destroy them. Now, excuse me. Passing down he lists a lot of nations here, passing down to verse 24 rather, and all the kings of Arabia. And I'm just mentioning that one because I want to give you part of the handout. Okay, much is said about Saudi Arabia. And on the one handout on the front side, Saudi Arabia, who is the great friend of the United States, the moderate Arab nation, is none other than the source of Islamic fundamentalism. And this writer says he is the enemy of the United States. Wahhabism, which is the Islamic fundamentalism doctrine, has been promulgated and sent out to the far corners of the world. This fundamentalist concept of dominating the world through Islam. And 80% of the mosques in the United States are headed by Islamic clerics that believe in Wahhabism. And the back of the handout shows the beginning and the source of Wahhabism in Saudi Arabia. Okay, so much for that. In verse 26, all the kingdoms of the world, so this takes a great expanse. You might say, well, it's all the kingdoms of the world at Jeremiah's time. Okay, we'll let it go at that. They're destroyed or taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And then it said, the king of Shishak, which is another name for Babylon, the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Babylon, the revolutionary forces that destroys, especially the nations of Christendom, represented by Judah and the confederacy that she was forming against Babylon, Babylon, after her destruction of these nations, Babylon herself will be punished. And here we say Babylon represents the revolutionary forces that bring down Christendom. And this is a parallel text to Zephaniah 1, 8, and 9. Where the Lord speaks of his great sacrifice, when he punishes the kings and the king's children, and he's speaking of those of the Christendom and the halves of this present civilization, the princes and the kings, they will be punished by the Lord's great sacrifice when he invites the fowls, which represent the Lord's great army, to destroy them. And then in verse 9, in the same day also will I punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence. So after the revolutionary forces destroy the present evil order, the Lord turns around and he punishes these revolutionary forces, this Lord's great army. Okay, going down to verse 29 and onward. For lo, I begin to bring evil upon the city which is called by my name, and should be utterly punished. Well, that's in the type Jerusalem, but in antitype Christendom. And as we read further, we see that these verses take on such a gigantic scope that it can only have its application at the end of the gospel age. Verse 30, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes. The winepress scene, which is the last feature of the time of trouble. Then in verses 32 and 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall at that day be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. The whirlwind is a picture of what? The anarchy stage of the trouble. So as we read these verses from 29 onward, it jumps definitely from Jeremiah's day to the end of the gospel age, and it's a prophecy of the destruction of the nations at the end of the gospel age. Well, Jeremiah can't give the nations at the end of the gospel age the cup of the wine of God's wrath. That's true. But the antitypical Jeremiah class can and does. The church. The true church is the antitypical Jeremiah at the end of the age, who received the instructions of the Lord to proclaim his wrath on the nations. And how does the church receive this cup of God's wrath, this message from the Lord, so that in turn they can proclaim it to the world? The church hears this message from the sounding of the seventh trumpet. You're acquainted with Revelation 11, 15 onward. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Kingdoms are plural. We might think it refers to nations. But in the Greek, it's singular. the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom, the usurper. When the seventh angel sounds and when the Lord returns, the kingdom of this world becomes the possession of our present Lord. And he does what with it? Judges it, and he destroys it. But notice, the seventh angel sounds, the trumpet sounds, and there's great voices in heaven that hear that trumpet. And they in turn proclaim what the trumpet sounds. Who are these great voices in heaven? The true church. You, I hope, are the voices in heaven that are proclaiming what you hear this seventh trumpet sounding. And the seven trumpets sounds five specific messages. We're just going to deal with one because of limited time. But remember, the church hears the message and they proclaim it. One of the things that the seven trumpets sounds is that the nations are angry and the wrath of God has come. The wrath of God is carried out through the time of trouble. We as the antitypical Jeremiah class are the voices in heaven that hear this message. And we proclaim it to the nations, especially to Christendom. Now, we could not have understood the time of trouble in Daniel 12:1, the meaning of it. There's a great tribulation in Matthew 21, or rather 24:21, unless we first heard the seventh trumpet message of Brother Russell. And that brings us to our second handout, which we're not going to be going over in detail, just to mention that on page 1, it's dealing with Revelation 10:7, which is used by some to show that the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. You know, when I read in a major Bible student publication that the seventh trumpet had not yet sounded, I was very, very sad. I was brought to tears. The sounding of the seventh trumpet has been one of the hallmarks of the Bible student movement. We prepared this handout. The first part was prepared by, not myself, a brother who studied Greek in two universities, and one of them was jail, showing that the Greek structure of Revelation 10:7 shows that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel and the sounding of the seventh trumpet, all both refer to the same message given during the same period of time. I would like all of you to take this handout home. We won't deal with it now. And study it over, and I offer it in the spirit of love and of dialogue. Now the seventh trumpet, 5 minutes, right? Thank you. The seventh trumpet is the means by which the antitypical Jeremiah hears about the wrath of God on the nations. And we, in turn, proclaim this message to the nations, especially to Christendom. Now, remember the Jeremiah principle. Because Jeremiah preached that the nations would be destroyed by God, the Lord accounted their destruction to Jeremiah. Now, how do we know that the Jeremiah principle has an antitype in our time? Well, first of all, we saw that Jeremiah 25 takes a jump to the time of trouble at the end of the age. And Jeremiah was not able to give the cup of wine of God's wrath to the nations at the end of the gospel age. But you and I are able to do this. And also remember Psalms 149:5-9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. They are resting on the beds of present truth. The nominal Christians rest or can't rest on their beds because they're too short or they're too long. Their doctrines are uncomfortable. And the true church, this side of the veil, has the high praises of God in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor hath all his saints. Brother Russell applied Psalms 149, all during the harvest age in a general way, but said it would have a climactic application in the latter part of the time of trouble. If we, as the antitypical Jeremiah, are fulfilling the Jeremiah principle now in proclaiming the time of trouble and the reason for the time of trouble to the nations and to Christendom, then we will have that privilege in the future when the nominal systems come back to power, when Christendom comes back to power, united with civil government, we will have the privilege to declare the truths concerning this arrangement. And this declaration will not actually bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters, but because we will be proclaiming this judgment message, the judgment written, God will count it to us, the antitypical Jeremiah class, the antitypical Elijah class, that we have destroyed these nations. He will accredit to us because we merely proclaimed what God said he would do. That is how close our cooperation is with God when we proclaim his truth to the nations. God bless you all.
I'd like to invite Brother Wes Kramer down to discuss Isaiah 23. Okay.
We might think of the prophet Isaiah as sort of the grandpappy. He was the oldest of the writers that we've been discussing. He was about 150 years before Ezekiel and Jeremiah and about 800 years before John. Isaiah provides us with an excellent overview of Tyre's greatness and also Tyre's destruction. We understand that Isaiah 23 has both a literal application as well as a symbolic application. And you might recall that when Brother Russell deals with Babylon, the city of Babylon, around pages 20 to 25 of volume 4, he says the first thing we want to look at is the characteristics of the literal city. And then we can see more appropriately its symbolic application. So we want to spend a little time here, and we want to see that the prophet Isaiah provides at least four prominent characteristics of literal Tyre, which we believe also applies to symbolic Tyre. The first question is, how does Isaiah describe Tyre? What are the prominent characteristics? He actually identifies four of them. First of all, in verse 3, again we're in chapter 23, he says that this Tyre is a mart of nations. You might think of it as the Walmart of nations, because it had, you know, Walmart I think is the number one retailer in our country at this point. And so we might think of Tyre as having this strong economic influence. Also, if we look in verse 11, Isaiah identifies Tyre as being a merchant city. Tyre was an ancient world trade center. You might think of Tyre also as the New York City or as the Chicago of the ancient world. Because, if, for example, in verse 7, we see that her own feet would carry her afar off to sojourn. She trafficked with Egypt. She trafficked with Sidon, she trafficked with Cyprus, she trafficked with Tarshish, all over the ancient world, as has already been mentioned. Brother Russell mentions in reprint 3786, that Tyre was the center of wealth, influence, business, and materialism. The first characteristic, therefore, that we summarize here, that we find from Isaiah, is one of pervasive influence. Pervasive influence. Symbolic Tyre, just as literal Tyre, has influenced so many aspects of our lives. Symbolic Tyre has made its influence known in our medicine, in our schools, in our food, in our buildings. The influence of Symbolic Tyre has been pervasive. Second descriptive characteristic that Isaiah identifies in verse 4, Isaiah says that Tyre is the strength of the sea. And also, going down to verse 11, Isaiah uses the word a city of strongholds. As has already been mentioned, Tyre, the word Tyre, comes from the Hebrew word tsor, T-S-O-R, means a rock or a refuge. But the thought is more than just a rock laying on the ground or a stone. The thought here of tsor is that of a fortress. A fortress. History shows that this name, rock or fortress, was well chosen. Very well chosen. Because Tyre was the economic fortress of the ancient world. And also, not only was Tyre an economic fortress of the ancient world, but Tyre was incredibly resistant to being conquered. Tyre, as far as we could determine from some historical thoughts that we ran across, was conquered three times. We'll only talk about two of those at this point. One was by Nebuchadnezzar around 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar spent years in trying to conquer the city of Tyre. It was that resistant. It was that strong. After it was conquered, it was rebuilt. And if you thought it was strong before, that was nothing compared to how strong it was when it was rebuilt. It was rebuilt as a virtual impenetrable fortress on a shallow reef about a half mile offshore from where the original Tyre was built. And just to give you some idea of the strength and the power of this city, historians suggest, this doesn't come from the scriptures, but the historians suggest that the walls around the city Tyre, the rebuilt Tyre out on the shallow reef, towered 150 feet high above high tide, all around the city. A virtual fortress. When Alexander the Great came along to conquer Tyre in 330 BC, which was roughly 270 years after it had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great spent over a decade trying to conquer the city. The symbology here, we think, is also appropriate when we talk about, or this fact is also very applicable to the symbolic Tyre. Because the idea here that we gain is one of strength, one of resistance to change, being resistant to being conquered. Symbolic Tyre is strong. Symbolic Tyre is very resistant to change. Symbolic Tyre is well entrenched. It isn't going to go quietly. Point number three. Isaiah says that symbolic Tyre, or literal Tyre, which would also apply to symbolic, but here he's talking literal, in the beginning stages. He said it was an ancient city. Verse 7, he said, whose antiquity is of ancient days. Isaiah was calling the city of Tyre ancient in his day. Again, this was literal Tyre at this point. When did Isaiah live? He lived around 700 BC, about 100 years before Tyre was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Joshua, if we go back to Joshua, the 19th chapter, Joshua called Tyre a strong city. When did Joshua live? Joshua lived about 1400 BC. They can get some idea of how long this city was a powerhouse. This city was around at least 2,000 years. The point here we want to make, friends, is that just as literal Tyre was very durable and lasted a long time, so symbolic Tyre would also be around to influence, and be around to influence powerfully for a long time, over 2,000 years. The fourth point to Isaiah's description of the city comes from verses 15 and 17. Isaiah describes the city of Tyre as an harlot. A harlot that commits fornication with all of the kingdoms of the earth. Literal Tyre was what we might refer to as a whited sepulcher. And you know, that's language that our Lord also applied in his day. Beautiful on the outside, but full of corruption and iniquity and licentiousness on the inside. You know, a few years back, Sister Tony and I and her parents took a little trip out to the west for a few days. And we went through a little town called Deadwood, Colorado. Tony can correct me if I'm wrong. Now, this was a town, small town out west. It was trying to being revived. And they decided to revive this little town by legalizing gambling. Well, when we drove through the town, we didn't know anything about it. We just drove through it. Boy, it was pretty. Lights, just everything was spick and span on the outside. We get back home, and here was an issue of Reader's Digest had come in the mail from a resident who lives in Deadwood, Colorado. And she said, "Let me tell you about the prostitution. Let me tell you about the drunkenness, about the disorderliness, the licentiousness. You know, beautiful on the outside, but just full of corruption on the inside." Literal Tyre not only trafficked in the things, in the materialistic things, you know, the gold and the silver and the ivory and the peacocks and all the things that are listed in the scriptures, but literal Tyre also trafficked in prostitution. It was a prostitution center of the ancient world. Immorality, licentiousness abounded. The fact is, Tyre gladly engaged in any type of commerce, whereby they could make a buck. It's no different with symbolic Tyre. The principles that keep symbolic Tyre going, anything to make a buck. Whether it's honest, whether it's dishonest, doesn't make any difference. So we have then four prominent characteristics, at least four, that Isaiah gives us about symbolic Tyre. Literal Tyre and also symbolic Tyre. Pervasively influential. Just permeates every aspect of life. Strong. Very resistant to change. Well entrenched and powerful. Powerful and very resistant to being conquered. Thirdly, durable. Lasts for a long time. It's not just around for a few years. Unlike the city of Babylon, Tyre was around for a long time. And finally, inwardly corrupt. Beautiful on the outside, corrupt on the inside. Another question that we might ask ourselves as we're going through finding how Isaiah describes the city of Tyre is, what does Isaiah identify as the cause of Tyre's destruction? Well, if we look in verses 8 and 9, we see that it's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts takes counsel against Tyre. And also in verse 11, we read there that the Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city. The fact is, literal Tyre was not destroyed because it became dishonorable in the eyes of men. That's not why literal Tyre was destroyed. Literal Tyre was destroyed because the Lord issued a judgment against her and permitted her destruction to be carried out. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 26, we find perhaps the most direct statement as to why literal Tyre was destroyed. Ezekiel 26, verse 3. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Who's the I? The Lord. The Lord has an issue with Tyre. And if we go back to Isaiah, the 23rd chapter, we see how the Lord actually will carry out this destruction of symbolic Tyre. He does it, as Isaiah says, by stretching his hand out over the sea. It'll be the sea class that destroys symbolic Tyre, as has already been mentioned. But we might ask why. Why was literal Tyre on God's hit list, so to speak? And for that same reason, we believe that it's the same reason that God will be against and is against symbolic Tyre. Tyre, literal Tyre, was a thorn, as has already been mentioned, against Israel. Tyre continually pressured the Israelites into worldliness. Tyre continually wanted the Israelites to act like them, full of licentiousness and worldliness and so on. If we go back to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, we find just one example of why the Lord took issue and issued a judgment against Tyre. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 16. Nehemiah 13:16. There dwelt men of Tyre in Israel. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath. Wow, that's serious. Sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So because literal Tyre was pressuring, always pressuring, vexing the Israelites to operating the way that they operated and adopting their way of worldliness and their licentiousness and so on, that's why the Lord had an issue with literal Tyre. And you know, symbolic Tyre has profaned the greater Sabbath when we think about it. Here we are in the Sabbath, the great seventh creative day. Symbolic Tyre has indeed been a real problem and has exerted quite a negative influence during the great Sabbath. Another question we might ask ourselves and have Isaiah address is, how does Isaiah portray the end of Tyre? Actually, Isaiah portrays the end of Tyre in two ways. If we look at verse 1, we see that this chapter opens by telling us that Tyre is laid waste. There's no house, no entering in. In verse 2, be still. In other words, tired of all the hustle and bustle of all the economic and other activities. Here we open with desolation. Tyre is gone. Isaiah predicted the total demise of this city, of the literal city and its harbor, its port of entry. You know, this was unbelievable at this time when Isaiah came out with this prophecy. Why? Because Tyre, at this point in time, again, we're around 700 B.C., at this point in time, Tyre was strong. Tyre was full of vitality. Tyre was in high gear and sitting on top of the world, so to speak, on top of the economic world. This prediction that Isaiah made was a century before Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy this city. Nebuchadnezzar made the city desolate around 600. And Alexander, as we already mentioned, did the same around 330 B.C. You know, today, splendid Tyre, as an economic fortress, an economic powerhouse, is no more. You know what Tyre is today? It's a little, homely fishing village in Lebanon. A little fishing village of Sur, spelled S-U-R, stands on the place with a mighty Tyre once stood and operated. Yeah, the mighty Tyre is no more, the literal city of Tyre. And certainly this applies also to symbolic Tyre. It will be also laid desolate. and will be found no more at all. Well, that's one way in which Isaiah prophesies or describes the end of Tyre. But there's another way that Isaiah prophesies the end of Tyre, and that is brought to our attention in the very last verse. You know, of all the destruction and the difficulties and the pain and so on that's kind of brought to our attention in this chapter, we have a message of hope by the time we get to the last verse. Notice here what happens. And by the way, this is after, if we go back to verse 15, where Tyre is forgotten 70 years. And I know some of the brethren have made an application here to when communism came in. And, of course, in the communist countries, Tyre, or the papal church, was outlawed, essentially, during that time, for the most part, anyway. But then after the 70 years, Tyre comes back to life and sings as a harlot. We might say that in verses 16 and 17, Tyre engages in this one last fling before she's destroyed. In verse 18, we have this message of hope that we mentioned a moment ago. It says, "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord." Well, all of a sudden, all of this wickedness that's brought to our attention is now turned around. The wicked Tyre is destroyed and found no more at all. But now here we find in verse 18 that her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. So Tyre, essentially, is rebuilt. No, it's not the old Tyre with her wickedness and licentiousness and immorality, sensuality. No, all those things are gone. Tyre here in verse 18 is replaced. So just as Tyre symbolizes the old order, in verse 18 we find the new order. She's replaced. New Tyre uses her time and her talents and so on to serve the Lord. Symbolic Tyre is totally destroyed and replaced. Replaced by what? Replaced by the very thing that you and I have been praying for and Christians have been praying for 2,000 years. The kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done.
Thank you, Brother Wes. And finally, we're going to invite Brother Larry to finish up to discuss Revelations chapter 18. You have until...
Our assignment is Revelation 18. So this is going to kind of be Revelation 18 in a nutshell. Succinctly put, we believe this chapter deals with economics, the economic factors of Babylon's fall. It begins with our Lord's return in verse 1 and a strong statement that Babylon has fallen from divine favor. And why? So we suggest that the beginning time of this chapter starts with 1874 and the 1878 dates and continues throughout the 20th century and ends with the complete destruction of the Great Babylon at a future date. Now, Revelation 18 basically speaks to the fact that the old ways of gaining wealth are all in the past. That is, the economic stability and system of the old church-state arrangement, where the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth who were closely with Babylon in building wealthy estates and riches of splendor, are gone. We suggest Revelation 18 speaks of the economic reactions of Babylon's pronounced judgment and divine sentence by four groups, namely one, the kings of the earth, in verse 9. 2, the merchants of the earth in verses 11 and 15. 3, the less economic forces in verse 17. And 4, spiritual Israel's reaction to the events taking place in verse 20. Now, before we get more into detail, we have to say that we found many references very helpful to us, but we were particularly helped, from our standpoint, from the New Albany Notes to understand a great deal of this, so a lot will sound very familiar along those lines. One of the observations noticed in the New Albany Notes was how Volume 4 of Studies in the Scriptures in Revelation 18 have an uncanny parallel in context. For example, chapters 1 through 8 of Volume 4 parallel verses 4 through 19 of Revelation 18 in a most remarkable way. Verses 21 to 24 are covered in chapter 11 of Volume 4 and so on. So we're not sure if Brother Russell was even aware that he was doing that when writing Volume 4. It was most interesting to see that parallel. Now, let's proceed to increase the magnification of this chapter in the next level. We can take this chapter and break it up into four or five parts. Let's start with verses 1 to 8. This is the judgment and warning section. We're going to read it real quickly here. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And that could be better in the Greek, the four could be, because all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled. Fill to her double. How much hath she glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. This is the judgment and warning section, due to the condition of Babylon's spiritual adultery with the nations of the civilized world, most particularly for this picture in Christendom. We have a cause-effect and warning relationship in verses 2, 3, and 4. The effect is the pronounced judgment, which we will style the judicial fall of and pronouncement of Babylon. We believe this took place in 1878, the judicial fall. Let's read verse 2 again. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Next, we find the cause of this judgment stated basically in verse 2. Okay? And like I suggest, the four I think in the Greek is better because. Because. In other words, it's fallen because what? Because all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Therefore, we succinctly conclude that great Babylon's judgment of fall from the divine favor has mainly as a result of her adulterous association with the kingdoms of this world. And this basically, we believe, was for the power, for the wealth, and for the influence that she gained from such an association. She was not a virgin church, but she was rather a harlot. Let's briefly identify Babylon more specifically by looking at Revelation 17, 3-6. 17:3-6. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Revelation is a tale about two women, one a virgin and the other a harlot. These women represent the true bride of Christ, the true vine, the true church, and the false vine, the harlot church, who sold her virginity for the wealth, riches, power, and influence of the world, as we stated earlier. At the point of verse 4, which we believe to be dated in 1878, the true church or prospective bride of Christ are warned and commanded to come out of Babylon, that she be not partakers of her sins, nor that she receive not of her plagues. Babylon was in an unredeemable condition, and the true spirit begotten should abandon her. Verses 5 and 6 basically state that God is over her sins. When he says, for her sins have reached unto the heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. He's over her sins, and it's payback time. Verse 6. Something the saints have asked for and been waiting for since the Reformation particularly. Remember we cite in Revelation 6:10 and 11. Remember when they asked, how long, O Lord, shall we wait? But this payback is more than just double or duplicate what she has done. The lexicons denote that this means twice as much. She gave death to the saints of God. He will give second death to her. Revelation 19:20. Yes, Babylon would see symbolic torment and sorrow twice as much as she gave the saints. And even though her lovers of Christendom all seem to leave her, the old world order of pre-1914 kings, she has the attitude that she isn't a widow. She still thinks she's a queen. And because of her prideful arrogance and adulterous relationships over the past, God's judgment is to send her plagues until she's ultimately destroyed completely by fire. Now let's look at verses 9 through 20. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, and no man buyeth her their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearls and fine linen, and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of the most precious wood, of brass, of iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beast, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. There's a breathful for you. And the fruits of that thine soul lusted after, the fruits that thy soul lusted after, are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, wailing and weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood far off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is likened to this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now these verses 9 through 20, particularly focus on the reactions of whom? The reactions on the kings and the old order of Christendom's church-state system, and reactions of the merchant capitalists that fed on the old arrangement, and the reaction of the Lord's saints about what was going on. We suggest that verse 9 shows the reaction of political kings, of the old order of Christendom that was blown apart by World War I. They bewail and lament over the collapse of their large empires that were more or less ruled with the help of the Mother Church and her daughters. They lament and stand back from too close an association when the process of destruction is evidenced by the smoke of her burning after World War I. Then in verse 11, the merchants of the earth, who waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, we suggest the mega-capitalist kings of finance weep and mourn over the fall of the old order of Christendom's harlot and the long-lived Jesuit scheme called the divine right of kings. Notice they don't lament like the political kings did, but rather less reactionary. They weep and mourn instead of lament. They cannot do business like they used to. It's over. They'll have to find new ways of accumulating wealth, but it won't be easy. We suggest that verses 13 and 14 demonstrates how these profiteers went far and near, all over the earth, to make a profit with Babylon. But now, that economic stability and trade is gone. Eventually, things progress during the 20th century, where these financial king merchants are eventually wailing because of the economic instability caused by Babylon's collapsing and slow disintegration. Notice two things. Number one, the merchants begin by weeping and mourning. Notice that in verse 11. By weeping and mourning over Babylon's fall. Then they eventually weep and wail their losses as things progressively get worse. Notice that down in verse 15. Do we see this today? Isn't the economy of the world stock market reeling to and fro like a drunkard? And ask yourself, why has Europe come up with the euro recently, the new currency? Also notice that, unlike the kings in verse 10, who mourn the judgment of Babylon and its effect on political instability, the merchant's reaction doesn't mention judgment. Only that great riches have come to naught. That's their only real concern, isn't it? The reactions of the shipmasters, mentioned down in verse 17, perhaps major businessmen, the sailors, probably the small business owners, the passengers, the minor investors and stockholders, and the C-class, or those laborers who live from paycheck to paycheck, the bulk of mankind, cried and cast dust on their heads over the instability of the economy because of Babylon's burning. Notice burning, a process in verse 9. But while men's hearts were failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, the powers of heaven had been shaken. The reaction of the saints who obeyed the call to come out of Babylon and heard the harvest message in volume 4 through Brother Russell rejoiced in what was happening. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. They understood what was going on and why. Finally, our last section demonstrates the final and complete destruction of Babylon in verse 21. And if I knew we had at least another 5 or 10 minutes, I guess 10 more minutes, we'd take a little more time on this. Verse 21. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the seas, thus saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers and the musicians and of the pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be, I'm not sure if that's first or not, shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. What primary Christian church has been the greatest dispenser of food for Christendom over the past millennium? and also styles herself as being built upon the rock as the first pope, Peter. They claim. Peter means a rock or a stone, as we all know. The Roman Catholic Church is the counterfeit of the true rock, which is Christ. A mighty angel took up this stone, suggesting a brief lifting up of prominence. You'll notice, verse 21, and a mighty angel took up, so it took up this stone, lifted it up in prominence and power at the very end of the scenario of these events, and then did what? Cast it into the sea like a millstone. Something extremely heavy and something that would what? Sink slowly? No. Sink fast. And this symbolic millstone of Babylon would be destroyed with, notice, violence. Never to be found again. Period. Mystic Babylon, mother and daughters, are gone forever. Verses 22 and 23. What used to be in Babylon is over. That's what I suggest those are talking about. What used to be in Babylon is over. You might like to notice in question book 720, Brother Russell's last thought on verse 23. Verse 24. The evidence of her atrocities and harlotry will be found in the ashes of investigation. Notice what it says. And in her was found, this is after it's all over, and there's ashes because she's been burned, she's been destroyed, the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So the evidence of her atrocities and harlotry will be found in the ashes of investigation, and both this beastly religious government and the entity of the false prophet are forever destroyed, cast alive and kicking into the second death symbol of the lake of fire and brimstone, never, never to be found again. Hallelujah. And of course, Revelation 19:20, you might take a look at that. That's a very, very critical scripture. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. We haven't had time to get into what the false prophet is, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast dead? No, they were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We thank all the brethren that preceded us, because there's a lot of parallelism in all this, and we're going to look forward to our discussion together later on. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Don.
I thank all the brethren for their portions of the symposium, and also for ending promptly, giving time for each of the speakers to present their sections. Your part now is to write your questions down and submit them to Brother John for our question meeting, which is going to be after the dinner hour. And it is that time now for the dinner. And again, those of you that need to buy tickets for the dinner, they're right outside at the book table. Again, we want to remind you that this building is not secure, so when you're over in the other meeting, if you have anything in this room, you may want to take it out to the book table, and we'll have someone watch it, because we're not sure if anyone will be wandering through the building. Okay, I don't think there's any other announcements at this time. Yes, Brother Dave.
For the question meeting tonight, we will take questions from the audience. Mm-hmm. So, if the brethren have any questions, any of the questions posed, they should submit it to
Brother John. Okay, very good. We are going to close then with the last verse of hymn number 186. So I invite all of you to rise, and we'll sing 186. We'll be closed with prayer by Brother Larry. If you please close with prayer. 186.
Thank you.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in humble adoration and extreme appreciation for all that You have done for us. We're trying so hard to understand Thy word of truth and the prophecies and Your expectations of us. Help, Father, help us to see Your will more clearly as we strive to love Thee more dearly in our lives. Overrule, Father, if we've said anything amiss. We pray that You'll help us to come to solidity in our understanding of Thy words of truth as we come down to this end of this harvest period. Help us to understand, Father, what it is You would have us to do, and then to have the courage and bravery to do it according to Thy will. To this, we give Thee thanks and praise in Jesus' name.